John 1, 6 through 9, and John 5, verse 35. John 1, 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light.
John the Baptist was a man of great faith. In fact, in Jesus' divine evaluation, he was the greatest man who ever lived, or at least the greatest man of his time. John was especially called and especially chosen by God for his duty. He was born again from an early age. In fact, we're told he leapt in his mother's womb as yet unborn Jesus came into his home. He lived for Jesus Christ his entire life, and he heralded the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. And John himself was the subject of many Old Testament prophecies. John preached the good news that everyone should believe into the Messiah, trust in him, that everyone should repent of their sins, and that everyone should live a new life for the glory of God. And John the Baptist died for Jesus' sake, boldly preaching the gospel truth and God's unchangeable moral law, even to the wealthy and the powerful who ultimately killed him for it. John the Baptist spent his life for God. He burned and gave light, as Jesus said in our text, John 5, 35. In truth, John burned himself up for God, testifying about Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. He was created, called, and commissioned by God for this purpose, and he fulfilled it. We should be inspired by John the Baptist, by the life of John the Baptist, to do the same thing, to spend our lives for God, for he created us too, just as he created John, to give our whole selves to God, for God who created us, and to testify about God and especially about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as John did, so that all may believe and so that all may be saved. For we are also commissioned by God to declare the good news. We should be like John, living a new life for God and teaching others to do so also. And we should offer up our whole life, burn it up as a sacrifice to God, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God who gave that life to us. Point number one, there came a man. John was a great man, the greatest born of woman. That is the assessment of Jesus himself. In Matthew 11, 11, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This is the old verily, verily, I tell you formulation. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus has to say. We've read these words many times. Perhaps as we read them, we glide over them. But stop and think about what an astonishing assessment that is, offered by the living God, the greatest born of woman. Now we have to ask ourselves, if this is Jesus' evaluation, what makes John the greatest? He was not a wealthy man. He lived in the desert, and he preached there. Matthew 3 tells us so. Mark 1 calls it the wilderness, which is probably a better description of where he lived. More like, more rural than the desert. We might think of Death Valley or something. It wasn't that. He lived out in the unpopulated places, in more rural places. There was no palace out there for the greatest born of woman. John wore simple clothing made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. Matthew 3, verse 4. This is a far cry from the purple robes and luxury and finery of the rich young ruler, or even of Zacchaeus, the wealthy tax collector. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Probably not exclusively those things, but that was his general pattern of food that he had out in the desert. This is biblically clean food, Leviticus 11:22. But I think we can agree this is not the most appetizing of diets. And it's probably not the first thing we would choose if we were choosing to eat. It doesn't sound like the diet of the greatest born among women. This was all intentional, of course, that John lived in the desert, that he wore simple clothing, and that he ate simple food. He was not born into poverty. He didn't come from a hole in the ground. In fact, his father Zechariah was a priest, a part of the priestly division that served in the temple. He himself offered sacrifices to God. He himself was called to go into the Holy of Holies. This is a high calling, Luke 1, verse 5. Their family did not grow up in the middle of nowhere in the rural parts of Israel, but rather they lived in a house in the hill country of Judea, Luke 1, 39. They lived near to their neighbors and relatives who came to visit them. It tells us that in the Bible. They lived in a home sufficient to accommodate, to host those visitors and from nearby and those relatives from far away, like the expectant Virgin Mary who came to visit them, Luke 1, verse 39 and 40. Yet, John didn't live there. John didn't live in the suburbs where he was raised, or at least where he was born. He lived in the desert, in the rural places, the wilderness, until it was time to proclaim the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Luke 1:80 tells us. So he lived in the desert for a purpose. One purpose is he was set apart by God from birth as a witness to God's people, as a witness to this Messiah that was to come. Now, prophets in the Old Testament often got their message across with such visual displays. And I think that's part of the reason John went out and lived in the desert. You can think of Ezekiel tied up with ropes and so on. It was to make an impact on people that went beyond the mere words that were spoken, but it was showed by their actions. It was made more memorable by their actions. The locust and the honey that were his diet showed the importance of living simply and not living for the choice morsels of this world. It showed that John chose God over the niceties of this world and that he depended on God deeply and directly for his daily bread. Except it doesn't say he had daily bread, it said he had locusts and honey. Whatever all the reasons for this austere lifestyle, we know that John the Baptist was not great because of his wealth or because of his luxuries. He was also not great because of his position or power. After all, he is way out in the wilderness, in what we call flyover country these days. The power brokers, the religious, the political figures, the climbers, those people are all in Jerusalem, in the big capital. Think of St. Paul before he was saved. He was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his age group. We're told that in Galatians 1:14. Yet he had lived in Jerusalem, other places also, but he went to Jerusalem to climb the ladder of power. You can't do that way out in Tarsus where Paul was born, much less the wilderness where John was. You have to be in Jerusalem if you want to become a big shot among the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on. Yet John lives in the middle of nowhere. And again, recall, he was not raised in the middle of nowhere. He was raised in or near Jerusalem, a sort of a suburb. The scriptures give us the locations. Estimates are, 5 miles or so from Jerusalem. So that's pretty close to town. But his ministry, and certainly his baptismal ministry, took place way beyond the Jordan. This is an 8 or 9 hour walk from Jerusalem. It's not easy to go out there. It's not easy to be an influential person from way out there. John 1:28 tells us he baptized beyond the Jordan River. So he was certainly not part of the in crowd, of the up-and-comers among the religious or commercial class. And even though the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to see what all the hubbub was about with this man baptizing in the desert, John was not seeker-friendly. John did not seek to ingratiate himself to them, but he spoke truth to them, and he called them vipers, because that's what they were. His greatness of those born of women did not come from his wealth. It did not come due to any position or the esteem of the big shots of his age. Well, how about lineage or family connection? Sometimes you can be great because of your ancestors, or at least you can consider yourself great because of your ancestors. Family name and this kind of thing. How about that? Well, not so much for John. He did have an important family heritage. His father, as I said, was a priest serving in the temple. He was descended ultimately from Aaron, the brother of Moses, on both sides. Both his mother and father were way back descendants of Aaron and of their parents. Luke 1:5 notes that Zechariah was of the division of Abijah. This is a group of priests chosen by David to serve from the very beginning of the temple worship. So this is not quite the Mayflower, but it's their version of the Mayflower, right? His name goes way back, and he's descended from important people, and it's not like they've fallen out of position or out of standing because of that. His own father, John, serves in the temple and is chosen to go into the Holy of Holies. Only one priest can do it once a year. In that time, it meant that John the Baptist, by rights, should have taken his father's place or even served beside him in the temple when John became of age to be a priest. This is a small group. It's not some job you can apply for. It's not something you can go to school for and train for. It had to be inherited. These were highly respected people, the big shot priests that wore the flowing robes and the big phylacteries and all this kind of thing. And again, of the group who's eligible to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, only one person, and John's father did that. Yet John does not follow in these exalted family footsteps. This is not because John is a rebel. It's not because he's a teenager going out to find himself in the desert or make his own way. No, God called him to that way. So his going out was in obedience to God. But the point I'm making here is that family lineage is not why Jesus called John the greatest born of women. And actually, if you think about it from a worldly perspective, John is a big disappointment. I mean, your father was a priest, your father served in the temple, you're out there with camel hairs and a leather belt, eating locusts and honey, living in the desert. Where did we go wrong with this kid? Of course, that's not the attitude of John's parents. They knew, they heard the prophecy from God, but that might be our worldly view of the situation. What about his actions? Well, not even John's own actions made him the greatest, but I do want to stop and examine how great John's actions were. What a prominent person he was. So I'm going to first tell you that, and then I'm going to convince you why that's not what made him great. So, but let's look at how great John was based on his actions. One, he was a powerful preacher. Matthew 3, verse 2. He had a huge ministry. Matthew 3, verse 5 tells us, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Remember, I told you, this is 8 or 9 hours walk. There's no train, there's no bus, there's no airplane flight to get you there. People had to walk out there or at least go on their donkeys and so on out there. But huge crowds went out to hear John's preaching, went out to be ministered to by John out there beyond the Jordan. And not just to kind of see, I'm sure some of them went as looky-loos to see what was going on, but it says his ministry bore great fruit. In fact, Matthew 3, verse 6 says many were confessing and being baptized. Mark 1, 5 says the whole Judean countryside came out to John. You know, it's like everybody was doing it is the idea. His ministry was so prominent and so powerful that even the Pharisees and Sadducees, safely ensconced in Jerusalem, safely in their positions, John was no threat to them, and yet they heard about it, and they came to check it out. Mark 1, verse 7 tells us that. And John preached boldly even to them. Even when those Pharisees and Sadducees came out, he preached boldly to them, unfazed by their power and by their position. John the Baptist was so esteemed that people even wondered in their hearts if he might be the long-awaited Messiah. Luke 3, 15. So you think about the prominence of this man. He was uncompromising in his integrity, uncompromising in his preaching. In fact, so much so that we know that he died for it. He was imprisoned by Herod for his preaching, Luke 3, verse 20. Imprisoned because he preached against the immorality of Herod. But even Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man, Mark 6, 20. So here's this guy with his own ministry that comes from nothing. He didn't inherit it from the parents. Could have gone that way. But he goes out into the desert at God's call. He goes way out there. He's preaching the word uncompromisingly, boldly, powerfully. And yet God brings all these people out there to the desert to hear the preaching. And he does great work through John's preaching. John preached to throngs of crowds. He preached before kings, and he preached before everyone with no compromise. This is a prominent, prominent ministry. And John, on top of all that, John was the prophet chosen to announce the most critical event in all of human history, the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Son of God, the coming of Jesus Christ. This is the high point of all earthly history. Man had sinned and was expelled from close fellowship with God in the garden way back in the beginning. All mankind was under God's judgment as a result of Adam's sin. Everyone was born with a sin nature and under God's judgment due to sin. Under God's judgment at the end of life for sin, we know everyone sins, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man born with a sin nature is unable to live a holy life, unable to live a life pleasing to God, unable to live without sin, unable to pay the price for that sin. Mere finite man could not pay for the infinite price of sin, and man was without a solution, meaning everybody is destined for God's eternal judgment. That's the end of life problem, but this sin presented a during our lives problem. And the during our life problem, apart from suffering and other terrible things we see in this world, but our during this life problem is we are excluded from personal and intimate relationship with God. It's the purpose for which we are made. It's the purpose of all of our lives is to know God, to know him intimately, to know him as our Father, and to worship him and to dwell with him. And yet because of this sin problem that we all have, we're excluded from God's presence. He cannot dwell with sin. He cannot dwell with people covered in sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says his eyes are too pure even to look upon evil. It's not that God is so very sensitive that he runs away weeping at evil. No, his holy wrath and his perfect judgment, justice rise up to judge and to destroy sin whenever it comes in his presence. Romans 1:18. So this is the state that mankind finds himself in after the fall, essentially from the beginning of recorded history. And God is so holy that he warns us, you don't want me near you because my wrath will rise up and destroy you. It's what happened in the desert. You remember, God said, I won't go with you. And they said, please come with us. And he said, if I go with you, you're going to sin, and I'm probably going to destroy you. And that's exactly what happened, or at least that's more or less what happened. God is very merciful. He didn't do it all at once. Those people rebelled against him. They died in the desert over time, and God raised up a new generation. So people are excluded from relationship with God for their whole lives, and they face judgment from God at the end of their lives. It's a terrible place to be. And it's true that God had arranged a sacrificial system, blood sacrifice of bulls and goats and so on, to provide a sort of a temporary reprieve, but that did not permanently solve the sin problem. It didn't save those who were condemned, nor did it even restore the sort of full intimacy and relationship with God. You know, when you read the Old Testament, it's God's grace and God's mercy, the sacrificial system and the worship that he made a way for his people, but it looks like an awfully cramped worship. You've got to go. It's a gracious gift from God. It's more than he owed them, but you've got to go with the right sacrifice on the right day at the right time, and you can't go in to the symbolic presence of God. Only one person can go in, a certain priest, descendant of a certain family, chosen in a certain way. He can only go in once a year. It's a very limited, cramped relationship with God. And you get the sense from reading that Old Testament worship that while I'm sure it was a great honor to be chosen to be the one that goes in, there was a lot of fear and trembling that came with that. So the worship of God is done in trepidation and with prescribed sacrifices and offerings. This bears no resemblance of any kind to the free and fearless access that Adam and Eve had to God in the garden. You compare those two things. Old Testament worship was a blessing. There's no question about it. But compare it to Adam and Eve in the garden. They're not having to bring certain sacrifices. They're not going with a certain trembling. They can, it seems, go to God anytime. And then God comes walking in the cool of the day. Hey, Adam. Hey, God, how you doing? Right? They had this great, intimate, close relationship because there was no sin, no separation, no fear. But now, after the fall, now these people live under God's judgment and excluded from God's presence to bless. And they have this worship, and it is God's grace to them, but it's just a shadow of the worship that God has in mind for us. It's a shadow of the worship available to mankind in the garden, whose very purpose is to worship God and commune with God and have that close relationship with God that's not dominated by fear of judgment and so on. That's a state that they were living in before John the Baptist. But God made a way for the shadow to go away and for that true communion, true relationship, and true fellowship with God to be restored, or at least more restored. God made a way. He had the temporary sacrificial system, of course, but he made an even better way, a new covenant way. He announced a more permanent way. And his way was this: a Messiah would come, the Christ. God would become man. He would rescue the people from their just judgment for their sin. And he would restore them to himself. He would bring about restoration for God's people. Indeed, one of the primary purposes of the Old Testament prophets was to tell about this Messiah who was to come. This is what Jesus told his disciples later, Luke 24. All the law and the prophets are speaking about me, about Jesus, about the Christ who was to come. But if you look at the Old Testament, this was especially the job of the prophets, was to announce the coming of the Christ. This is especially evident in Isaiah 52 and 53. Pierced for us, took on our infirmities, resurrected, making intercession for us, and so on. From the beginning of recorded history all the way to the time of John the Baptist, this promised Messiah is being prophesied and promised. It's 1,000 years, and it's 2,000 years, and so on. And people are waiting and waiting and waiting eagerly for him to come. Luke 2:25 says that. Even the greats, Moses and Abraham, longed for this time, for this Messiah to come, Matthew 3:17 and John 8:56. And their desire for this Messiah to come, their desire for this restoration to come, really cannot be overstated. It was for the true people of God, it was their true hope in life, that they would see this Messiah come in their time. They were eagerly looking forward to it, trusting in this Messiah who was to come. He would save them from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Not some temporary way involving bulls and goats and so on, but once for all he would take care of it, Hebrews 7:27. Not in some limited, cramped way with bulls and goats and sort of allowed in once a year with all kinds of rules, but rather full, intimate, and rich communion and rich fellowship with God. This is what they were looking forward to. He would dwell with us and in us. The Old Testament tells us he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's what they were looking forward to. And only the Messiah could do it. So they're looking forward to that. It's the great thing to look forward to, but there's no interim step. Only the Messiah could do it. Only the Messiah could restore the people to God, could bridge the gap between us and God caused by our sin. Why only the Messiah could do it? Well, he had to be a man like us to experience temptation, to experience human weakness, and to be our true representative, to stand in our place. He had to be God as well, able to live in sinless perfection. We can't do it. We're born with a sin nature. We sin all the time. He had to be God to be able to take on the full, infinite punishment due to our sin. We're finite people. We're limited people. We can't do it. So God's solution was this: God became man. One God became man. He became God and man at the same time. As John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is a totally unique being in all of history. God became man. It's a singular being, this Christ, the Messiah, has both human nature and divine nature at the same time. Only this unique God-man could do it, and he did it. He lived without sin his entire life, Hebrews 4:15. He went up to the cross and suffered the full wrath, the whole price for our sin, until he could declare, tetelestai, it is paid, it is finished, it is completed. And then he died in our place, the death that we deserve. And because he was both sinless God and infinite God, he rose again for our justification. so that all who look to him and trust in him can be saved. So it's the only way that you can be saved. There's only one God-man, right? Only God-man could do it, and there's only one God-man, Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved, and nobody else can do it. As St. Peter preached in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. So this is the greatest moment in all of human history, this coming of the Messiah, this fulfillment of these promises, this completion of this restoration, of this bridging of the gap between us and God. It's the greatest moment. All the Israelites who knew about it from the Old Testament are looking forward to it, trusting in God. All those trusting in God are looking forward to it. And after all the generations, after all the time, after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, Joseph, David, all these years and years and years and generations and epochs, finally the time has come. Finally the time has arrived. And John the Baptist is the man chosen by God with the privilege of announcing it. Even this chosen privilege is not what made John the Baptist great, although that's a pretty great privilege. After all, he was not the Christ. I said before that people thought, wondered in their hearts if he might be the Christ. No, he explicitly denied that he was the Christ. John 1:20, I am not the Christ. His job wasn't to be the Christ, it was to herald the Christ, to announce, to foretell, to declare the Christ has come. To the people wondering if he was the Christ, John said, Luke 3:16, I baptized you in water. It's a sort of symbolic thing. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He, the Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And even he had the privilege of baptizing the Christ himself. Jesus went out to John to be baptized, not because Jesus needed forgiveness of sins, but Jesus said to fulfill all righteousness. And when he comes, John defers to Jesus, saying, I need to be baptized by you. See, John the Baptist was a great man, but he was only a man. He was still in need of a Savior, just like each one of us. He was in need of the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. But by the Spirit, John knew, John trusted in, and John proclaimed that this Jesus was the Savior, the Christ, and the Messiah. John 1:29, when John saw Jesus coming, he said to all, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And given the thousands of years for which they were waiting for this Christ to come, given the Old Testament prophecies that everybody knew and everybody learned about from a young age, they would have understood this, behold, the Lamb of God, is John saying, this is the one, this is the Christ, this is the one we've all been waiting for. And if that's not clear enough for you, verse 34, John said, I testify that this is the Son of God. He's a great man, chosen by God, and a great prophet, but only a man. The very first line of our text in John 1:6 says, there came a man. Oh, he's just a man, just like us. So he's not supernatural. So he's not a great man because he's rich. He's not a great man because he's powerful. He's not a great man because he's important. He's not a great man even because of his great actions. So what makes him so great? What makes him the greatest born among women, if it's not his money, his power, his position, his lineage, family name, or even his own actions? What makes him greater than anyone else born of woman? Point number two, he was sent from God. John 1:6, he was sent from God. That's what makes him the greatest, because he was called and chosen by God. Now, don't reverse the order of operations there. He was not chosen because he was great, as though God looked out and said, John will be great, I'll choose him. No, he was great because he was chosen. He was made great by God. God chose John to be his and specially set John apart to be his. God chose John the Baptist to prophesy the arrival, the imminent coming of the long-awaited Messiah. He was sent from God, our text says, to testify concerning the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ. God had ordained this John the Baptist figure. John had ordained this prophet who would prophesy the coming of the Messiah long before. Isaiah 40, verse 3, is written 600 years before John was born. It foretells of one who will announce the Messiah. It says, a voice of one calling in the desert, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind will see it. This was prophesied about John 600 years before he was born, applied to John the Baptist in John 1, 23. Or Malachi 4, prophesied almost 400 years before that. And Elijah must come first to herald the Christ. And of course, Jesus tells us himself that John the Baptist is that Elijah figure to come, Matthew 17, 11 through 13. And we know from Luke 1, 17, that the angel told John's father, angel appeared to John's father before he was born, Father Zechariah. The angel tells him that John would go in the spirit and power of Elijah to make a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this is before John is even conceived. So we have to use our logical minds. If you're called and chosen 600 years, 400 years before you're born, if the prophecy from the angel of God is made about you before you're even conceived, telling what God is setting you apart to do and make you ready to do, you don't get the credit for that. It happened 600 years before you were born. So we know it wasn't some superior wisdom or intelligence or anything in John. In fact, as I referenced earlier, he leaps in the womb. God enabled him to leap in his mother's womb when pregnant Virgin Mary comes into his home, when his mother, John's mother, is pregnant with him, Luke 1:40. And at his birth, again, before he had done anything, good or bad, his father Zechariah prophesied by the Holy Spirit that John would be called a prophet of the Most High to go on before the Lord and to prepare the way for the Lord as the Lord came to save his people through the forgiveness of sin, Luke 1:76 and following. So already it's clear it was not John's doing that made him great. He was chosen as a newborn. He was chosen in utero. He was chosen 400 years before birth. He was chosen 600 years before birth. In fact, we know he was chosen in eternity past. You see, it's God's choosing that makes him great. And great he was. He did the job that God assigned him by God's grace. He foretold that Jesus, the Christ, would come. He personally identified Jesus as the Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He humbly trusted in Jesus as his own personal Savior, and he exalted the Christ. In fact, elsewhere we're told that when John's disciples became somewhat jealous, John said, I can only receive what God gives. And John likened himself to a groomsman who must yield, who must stand aside, but who is overjoyed for the groom to come, even though the groom is greater. Or, as John said about Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. John preached faith in God and repentance as the only way to be saved and to demonstrate the truth of your salvation. Luke 3, John the Baptist faithfully preached the gospel, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preached that those born again and saved by this Messiah, by this Christ, by this Jesus who had come, must repent and live a new life as evidence of the new life that God put in them, John 3, 7 through 14. And in fact, he preaches, the first recorded preaching of John is the same as the first recorded preaching of Jesus, Matthew 3, verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. So John faithfully preached the gospel because it wasn't John's idea, it wasn't John's ideology. It was given to him, revealed to him by God as a trust to preach, and he did it. And John the Baptist made clear that it is faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Not your behavior, not your family lineage, any of it. Trusting in Jesus is what saved. John 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. This is the authentic gospel given to us by God. Yes, God's wrath is on everyone. The question is whether it will remain on you or not. But whoever believes in the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is saved by faith. And the word used in the Greek text in John 3:36 is faith. Pisteuon is believing in, trusting in. See, this is the dividing line between those who are saved and those who are not. It's not money, it's not power, it's not church attendance, it's not even bare doctrine and theology, not even your behavior. It is faith. It is trusting in Jesus Christ, and it's demonstrating that faith has changed your life by the way that you live. Is the gospel given to John to preach, and he preached it. It was the gospel given to John to believe, and he believed it, and it saved him. And it's the same gospel given to us to preach, and it's the same gospel that saves you even today. John the Baptist was chosen by God. That's what made him great. Well, we too are chosen by God. We're not chosen to herald the coming of the Messiah. That was a singular event. That is over now. But we are chosen for a lot of other things. We are chosen to hear the gospel. If you're sitting here this morning, God chose you to come and to hear the gospel preached and to receive the offer of life this morning, Romans 10:14. We are chosen to be saved. Not money, not power, not family, not how great your sin is, not how good your behavior is now or how bad it was yesterday. No, we are chosen by God to be saved if we're saved. We're chosen before birth and before time by God the Father. Ephesians 2:4, but because of his, God's great love and rich mercy, God who is rich in mercy made us alive in Christ when we were dead in our transgressions and sin. We are chosen like John, chosen to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:14. So those of us who are in Christ are chosen by God. That we're not in Christ because we're great. We're in Christ because God chose us. And if you're not in Christ and you're hearing it this morning, God is giving you a choosing even now. He's calling on you to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved even now. There's 400 or so people in the room. There's a few more people listening to me on the live link and whatever. There are millions and billions who are not hearing the gospel this morning. You are chosen to hear it. God is offering life to you, personally to you, and brought you here at his personal invitation. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we are also chosen for another purpose, similar purpose to John, to proclaim the gospel. In fact, it's the same purpose as John. John 3:36, that same gospel I just said, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not remains condemned. To preach the gospel that John preached, that we must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and prove our confession by our new life. Sharing with those in need. That's what John told them. It's not complicated. They said, gee, what do we do to live this new life? John said, obey God, basically. Share with those in need. Don't steal like the tax collectors that stole. Don't worship idols of money, of self, or pleasure, but worship God alone. This is all John preached. Not highly complicated. Luke 3:10-14. And like John, we must preach that same gospel that God gives to us regardless of our audience. That's what John did. He preached it to the people out in the desert. He declared it to the Pharisees and Sadducees that came. He preached it in Herod's palace. We've got to preach the same gospel to all because God tells us fundamentally there is no difference among people. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So the prostitutes and the tax collectors need to hear that gospel. The murderers and the idolaters need to hear that gospel. And the Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law and other religious leaders and those born in the church and all of them need to hear that same gospel, Luke 3:7. Even the hostile and the powerful, like Herod, those people who might harm you for that gospel, we are to give them the same gospel. It's what they need too. Hostile and powerful people need the gospel the same as the poor and the powerless. John's call was special, was particular in that he would proclaim the arrival of that Christ on earth. We're not going to proclaim the immediate coming of the Christ, but we can proclaim that he came. And for the same purpose as John was called. God called John as a witness to testify to the light, but it wasn't just to give information. It was to have a powerful and transforming effect on people's lives. John 1:7 tells us the purpose for which God sent John to preach that gospel so that all people might believe. And it's the same purpose for which we preach the gospel, so that all people might believe and might know God. I want to make one more point before we conclude. I'm calling this Doubting John. Since we preached about so-called Doubting Thomas last week, maybe everybody will get a doubting attached to their name. Doubting John. So before we leave John the Baptist, I want to address one more thing, a sort of low light of John's career. While John was being held in prison towards the end of his life, he stumbled. It's recorded in both Matthew 11 and Luke 7. John sends his disciples to Jesus. Remember, he's sitting in Herod's prison. So he sends some disciples to Jesus and he says, ask him, are you really the Christ? Are you really the long-awaited Messiah? Should we expect someone else? Now, John knew better than this. First of all, he's Jesus' relative. He's a sort of a cousin of Jesus. He knows all about Jesus. The prophecies about John were also prophecies made about Jesus. After all, the prophecies are about John are that he would foretell the coming of the Christ. So those prophecies were given to his parents before he was born or conceived. Surely the parents would have told him all about it from an early age. Surely John's mother would have told him all about the Savior whom she called my Lord before John was born, his mother Elizabeth. John leaped in the womb and called Jesus Christ the Lamb of God. As a 30-year-old man, an adult, he saw Jesus and said, this is the Lamb of God. He preached all about Jesus. In fact, he told his followers, there's the Lamb of God. You should go follow him. John baptized Jesus. He saw Jesus personally with his own eyes. John personally saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus in bodily form. And he heard God's audible voice at that time, this is my son. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. So John knows better. And yet, he sends his disciples to ask, are you him? How do we handle this? You could try to explain it away, as some people do, but this is reality. He had a moment of doubt. He had a moment of stumbling. He had a moment of trouble. It's not a conflict in the story. It's not something that can be lawyered away. It's not that John lacked information or forgot. All of this happened in a very compressed time frame. John is the same age as Jesus, give or take. And the time between Jesus' baptism by John and John's imprisonment was very tight, almost certainly less than a year, probably more like a matter of months between the time he baptizes Jesus and sees the Spirit come upon him. At that point, John's ministry is essentially completed. It's a very short time later that he's executed by Herod. So it's a tight time frame. He didn't forget. So what's the answer? How do we explain it? The answer is doubt. The answer is fear. The answer is possibly giving way to despair. After all, John the Baptist was rotting in Herod's prison, and these are pretty rough prisons. He probably knew that he was going to be executed, and he may have sat there and thought, how can this happen? The Messiah is here. I announced it, and I did my job. I didn't wimp out on the job. I called those guys vipers and stuff. I preached to Herod. I did my job. Why am I sitting here rotting in prison? We should be in charge, not Herod. So Jesus reminds John at that time, it is a time of triumph. We are triumphing, not mere earthly kingdoms. Get out of the low view. It's a spiritual kingdom. The heavenly kingdom has broken into this world, and it is triumphing in a spiritual sense. What is Jesus' reply? John asks, are you him, or should we expect someone else? What is Jesus' reply? He tells John's disciples, go report to John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Matthew 11, 4 through 6. He is saying, remember, cousin John, we didn't come here for an earthly kingdom. We didn't come here for an earthly life. We came to give eternal life. Remember, cousin John, we don't fight with the weapons of this world or wrestle against flesh and blood, but rather against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have something more important to do than deal with prisons or earthly kingdoms. We come to offer people eternal life. Now, I mention this, one, because it's part of our text, but two, we also can be subject to doubt. This is especially true when we focus on the earthly and not the heavenly, which seems to be what happened to John the Baptist when he sat in prison. When we forget the big picture, that this life is not all that there is, this life isn't the main purpose. In fact, this life that we live is just the smaller part of it. We must remember that Jesus came not to give us health and wealth or a quote-unquote better life, but he came to give us life everlasting. We must remember that we're not here to chase money or pleasure or position, but rather to glorify God, to share his gospel, and to store up treasure in heaven where our real life, our eternal life, will be. And when we stumble, like John the Baptist seems to have stumbled, we must remember that our remedy is the same as John's remedy. Listen to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Go to Jesus and ask Jesus. And remember your true purpose. And of course, return to God's word and to God's promises. That's what Jesus was telling him. I'm fulfilling all those prophecies made about me, and none of them had anything to do with an earthly kingdom. Despite his stumbling, despite his trouble, John is still great. And so, as with the so-called doubting Thomas, don't lower your view of John the Baptist because of this momentary wavering under intense and difficult circumstances sitting in the despot's prison. And if you are inclined to think poorly of John for this episode, I will remind you that it was after this, in fact, immediately after this, that Jesus said John was the Elijah to come. And that immediately after this, in fact, it's at the end of this episode, is when Jesus said, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. We are human beings. We are going to doubt. We are going to stumble. We are going to fall, and we are going to sin. But it's not our weaker moments that define us, but rather it is our genuine faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as John preached. So application is this: be like John, trusting in the Christ as your Lord and Savior, proclaiming the Christ, Jesus as the Christ, as John did, and proclaiming that same Christ and that same gospel wherever you go, whether you're out in the wilderness speaking to the poor, whether you're speaking to the priests and the teachers of the law, aka other Christians, whether you're in the palace speaking to the mighty and to the hostile, or whether you're in the friendly seeming confines of the church, is the same gospel and the same need either way. The absolute necessity of faith in Christ and the absolute necessity of the new life of obedience to God that necessarily flows from that faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. In fact, you can be greater than John the Baptist. I said, Jesus said he's the greatest born of women, but Jesus also says, greater is the least person in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. In other words, eternally saved, having fought the good fight and finished the race and been ushered into heaven to receive the crown of glory. So you can be greater than John the Baptist. John spent his life for Jesus Christ. He was consecrated from birth, before birth, in fact, chosen in eternity past. But from the time he was born, he lived his life for Jesus Christ. He consumed himself with Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, even unto death. John 5:35 says, he burned and gave light, shining the light of Jesus Christ into the dark world. But now he lives in light, in glorious light, in everlasting light, in the bright light of the glory of God in eternal heaven. We too can burn for Christ and shine for Christ in this world, and we too can go to the bright and glorious light of God's immediate presence, unfiltered in eternal heaven forever. If you're wondering whether it's worth it, ask, what is the purpose of your life? John burned his life up as a sacrifice for God, burned it up to give light to all others. What else would you do with your life? What else of use would you do with your life? God gave him life, and so he simply used it as God directed him. Well, God gave us life, and he directs us in the same way, to worship him, to live for him, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, and to shine the light of Jesus Christ to the dark world. Be like John, shine the light for the glory of God. Amen. Father, we thank and praise you. for the life and example of John the Baptist, may we too burn and give light. And may you use that light to call some to the light and to eternal salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.